This is the third Sunday I've had in the last few weeks to speak to you, to open the Word, to speak about the Scripture and what it says. As you may remember, I've been preoccupied with the Gospel of John, obsessed by it really for the last year. I read it over and over and over again. I try and read from it every day, though I might visit some other parts of Scripture along the way. And when you read the same thing over and over, it bears witness to its supernatural origin, because there's always something new. That's the miracle, you might say, of Scripture. That said, as I've been studying John's Gospel and imagining who John was, who was the man who put the pen to the paper and helped create this memoir of his walk with Jesus, this man who we believe was anointed and possessed by the Holy Spirit as he held the pen in his hand, but still seen through the lens of his experience and journey. He famously described for us why he wrote the book at the end of the book. He says two things that are so striking. He said, if all the things that Jesus did, if all of them could be recorded in books, all the world could not contain them. In other words, he's telling us that he's been an editor. He's not recording for us everything that he learned about Jesus or everything that he saw Jesus do. He's editing, we think through the power of the Holy Spirit, a condensation of Jesus' walk in life, which was so expansive, walking through the world that couldn't contain it all in all the books ever written. But he also said, but these things, this editorialized content about this life of Jesus, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing this, you might find life in Jesus' name. You see, the whole purpose of the gospel is to bring life. It's not to bring death. It's not to bring condemnation. It's not to bring struggle or sorrow or pain or tear. Though those may be parts of the journey, its destination is life. And you'll find in John's gospel then many, many famous phrases about this preoccupation of John with life. John is the only one of the 12 disciples to live a long and ordinary life in the sense of he died of natural causes so far as we know. This isn't to say that his life was easy. It was difficult. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned. He was exiled. But for all of this, he still lived to a ripe old age and we think wrote from his old age looking back. What was it about Jesus that kept him faithful? Why didn't he cave? Why didn't he throw in the towel? Because there was something about Jesus that gave him life. And so in his book, he uses this phraseology in many, many famous scriptures that we don't always congregate as being from the hand of John. It's John who tells us that Jesus said he was the bread of life. It's John who tells us that Jesus said he was the water of life. It's John who says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's John who says that Jesus recalled, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's John who tells us that Jesus, standing in the temple colonnade in front of his enemy, said, the enemy of our souls, the thief, seeks to rob, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they might have abundant life. He didn't come to give us more church. He came to give us more life. Have you ever been in a room with someone who sucked the life right out of the room? See, I fear that our churches sometimes are like that on the world stage, in the public square. We're the people who show up into the dialogue or the conversation, and we suck the life right out of the room. No, we're here to bring life into the conversation. We're here to bring life into this room and to every intersection and conversation we have. Well, at the very beginning of the book is a famous, elegant, spectacular introduction to the whole by John. Again, not just John, but the Holy Spirit. And that passage, which I have read so many times over my lifetime, is suddenly becoming so real to me and deeper and more extraordinary ways than I could have imagined. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the darkness could not extinguish it. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave power. Power to become the children of God, even unto those who believed on his name. Father, at the hearing of the sacred word, just one more moment, I pray, that these words, though long heard and often familiar, might spring to new life in the deepest reach of our being, I pray that the Holy Spirit that first penned these lines holding John's hand to the parchment might strive within us too and help us to discover new truth and expand the horizon of our comprehension. I pray that we'll be convicted and encouraged and moved all at once. And I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice in this room now, myself included, will move closer into your will and way for having been here now. I pray, Lord, that you'll govern not just what is said, but also what is heard, that we might all be engaged in a supernatural transaction from heaven to earth. And I pray the single and the sacred name of Christ Jesus the Lord, and for his glory alone. Amen. When I first started diving into John and becoming preoccupied with it, in the last year, last summer actually, I first noticed that Jesus was the creator. I know that intellectually. You can't walk into the Bible very long without understanding that Jesus is God. He's not just the Son of God. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God, but he is God in human form. He's the exact representation of God in human form, the Scripture so tells us. Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. So I understood that intellectually, but when I think about Jesus, I think of Jesus as my Savior, my friend, my model for doing good works, my loving partner in engaging the world, the one who walks ahead of me that I can follow, but I see him much more as the Son of Man doing those things, and sometimes I see him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But this idea of Jesus as my creator, Jesus as the creator, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus himself. Nothing was made without him. Everything that was made bears his fingerprint. Jesus is the creator God. Don't forget that. And that was my first entree to a new understanding of John's gospel. He is the creator, the one that John quotes, Jesus in Revelation, saying, "Behold, I make all things new," is of course the creator, because creators make all things new. Creators do not just remodel, they make new. And Jesus is all of that. But today I don't want to talk so much about Jesus the creator, though that is foundational to our understanding. Think about these words, "in the beginning." In the beginning. You see, John here, of course, reaches back to the dawn of the Holy Writ in Genesis. In the beginning, God, sometimes called the most powerful sentence in all of history. In the beginning, God. But then John brings Jesus into focus for us. In the beginning, the Word was Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, God. But wait a minute, when is the beginning? Because we live in a material universe, and we all understand that there's a beginning and an end, don't we? In fact, it's Jesus proclaims he's the Alpha and Omega, the Greek letters of the alphabet. He's the beginning and the end. There's a beginning and an end. If you could just take this platform, or let's take the stage so you can see it better. If this stage represents the timeline of history, here's the beginning. Here is Genesis. There is the end of the age. And we're somewhere on, where are we? Are we here? Are we in the middle? Are we close to the coming back of Jesus? Where are we? We don't know, but we know we live in a world that is going to pass away. We know that we have a beginning and that we also have an end. But wait, what is the beginning? Do you ever think about beginnings? Part of our problem is we live in the moment and we forget where we came from, and consequently, we don't know where we're going. We think we know where we're going because we are living in the moment. But you have to know about the beginning. Take it from our friend, the Apostle John. You have to know about the beginning to be able to figure out the end. What's the beginning of Seattle? I just spoke yesterday to the Edmonds Church, its leadership, and one of the persons, after the meeting, it was their elders, and their deacons, and some of their leaders, and did not know me until I met them yesterday. At the end, they said, "Oh, you speak with such passion about Seattle. I rarely find that." I love Seattle. Did I tell you yet today, never take for granted the fact that you live here? Did I tell you that today? Let me just remind you. Heaven, where you are. But what's the beginning of Seattle? Did Seattle begin? You see, she said her husband was very concerned because of all the changes in Seattle. He traces it back to the advent of Amazon. Did Seattle begin with Amazon when Jeff and Mackenzie Bezos went to their garage in Kirkland and started what's now the Global Behemoth? Is that where it started? No. Or was it in the 1990s or maybe the 80s when Paul Allen and Bill Gates were pulling together their little backyard garage trip? Seattle begin? Or did it begin with the war, when so many people came to work in the shipyards? Or maybe it began with Bilbo, when he started to tinker as a lumber baron with flying planes in the early years of the 20th century? Or did it begin with the docking at Portland with a ton of gold from the Klondike, which galvanized the world and sent off a 15-year growth spurt of thousands of people pouring into the great city we now call Emerald? Or was it before that, when Henry Yesler started his sawmill on the street that now bears his name and skid those logs down the road to the harbor? Is that when Seattle began? To begin with Arthur and David Denny, the two Methodist boys, brothers, who came from Illinois and landed at Alki Beach in that dreary November 1851, decided to stay anyway. They are true Seattleites. Is that when it began? Or did it begin in 1792, when a small 10-year-old boy stood startled, looking across Puget Sound at the extraordinary sight, never before seen as if from another planet, of a tall-masted sailing ship with white sails that reached to the heavens of the blue sky? For he watched George Vancouver, the first European and his crew to visit the Puget Sound. Is that what I'm telling you? And who was that 10-year-old boy? Well, this man named Seattle would become the chief who would then welcome white settlers decades on after he grew up to become a man? Or did it begin when Seattle's people first populated the Wamish Valley? Or did it begin when God spoke Puget Sound and Pacific Northwest? Or did it begin before it was even made? What's the beginning? Because you see, God spoke the world into being at the beginning.
You like this better, Glenn? When did the sermon begin? When Jim started talking, or when Glenn gave him the microphone? Think about this. What is the beginning? Is the beginning when God spoke it into being, or is the beginning when God imagined it before it was? You see, God is not on our timeline. He's outside of time. And so as he looks at us, it's as if he's looking, like you, at the whole timeline of history, but he's not in it. He's outside of it. And the creation of the world began in the imagination of God before he spoke it into being. You see, there's always a history before the beginning, and there is a future after the end. And all of us have a history before our beginning, and we have a future after our end. She was born on the west coast of Ireland. She was the fourth of the children born to Martin and Sarah Dronan. They were Irish speakers, and they were illiterate. They could not speak English, and it was a long time ago in a faraway place. The English began to control Ireland 1,000 years ago, and the last 1,000 years of Irish history have to do with English settlement, provocation, and governance, and the resistance of the Irish to the same. And on the far west coast of Ireland, where the soil is very rocky, where the wild North Atlantic crashes up against the rocks, in that far part of the country, the Irish language still survives, because the English never thought it had value, though today it is the most fashionable part of Ireland, where people want to go to see its rugged beauty. But for most of those last 1,000 years, the English didn't bother with that far west coast of Ireland, and so the Irish language survived. The Irish language was outlawed for 250 years by the English, and so most Irish still now speak English as their first language, but 20% of the Irish speak Irish as their language. Sometimes we say Gaelic, but Gaelic is a term for a family of languages. Irish is different than Welsh, which is different than Scottish Gaelic. But all that to say, she grew up out there on the edge of Ireland speaking Gaelic, Irish. And her father and mother did too. And it was a very remote little farm, a little stone cottage with a thatch roof that had to be rethatched every spring after the long, damp winter. They had to go out, all the kids would go with their father to dig peat out of the ground. You know, peat is a fossil fuel, the peat moss of Ireland, and dig it out in squares, and they would bring it. It's very heavy and dense. And they'd bring it up on a wagon, a horse-drawn cart, and bring it up there, and then roll it up the rocky hillside to their little cottage where that would become the fuel that would keep their cottage with its dirt floor and one room warm. No indoor plumbing, no electricity. Very primitive by our standards these days, but the cottage was on a slope. And from that slope, you could see where Galway Bay meets the North Atlantic. Her brothers and sister, in turn, older, would make their way, but she, as a young woman, seemed to have no prospects. She only went to school till she was 13, and then she got a job in the local store, a little grocer in the village, but could hardly make a way. In the Ireland of her time, she was destined to become a nun in a convent. At the age of 20, unmarried, with no prospects, without an education, her father taking care of the dairy farm where they had two cows by which they made their whole subsistence living, didn't offer much. She wasn't sure what to do, and she sometimes would sit on that hill slope and she'd look at the crashing waves and see the heather as the sky would change from cloud to blue. She'd dream about a long away and faraway world, but what could she do about it? Ultimately, there would cross her path a man from the north coast of Ireland, from the county Antrim, not Galway, the west coast where she lived, in Connemara, the Gaeltacht, they say, where the Irish is spoken, but he came from the north of Ireland, up above the city of Belfast on a long slope, a wealthy, middle-class Irish Catholic family that had a dairy farm as well, overlooking the Loch Ness, the largest freshwater lake in all of Europe, save Lake Geneva. And this man would be steeped in Irish Republican politics, believing that all of Ireland should be outside the yoke of British rule. We think of the IRA today as some kind of recent phenomenon, but it has almost a 300-year history. And he immediately, as a young boy, was in a house where Republican politics, and by this I mean Republican in the Irish sense, not in this sense, was always at the table, and he didn't know what to do, and he joined up, and he was impassioned for it. He was the youngest of eight children, and one thing would lead to another, and he would find himself active as a young man in the Republican resistance. He always called it the resistance to what he considered to be the oppressive hand, the long arm of the British, the English, who oppressed his country. And he would fight them and so on, and then he would find himself imprisoned at the Crumlin Road Jail in Belfast, a Charles Dickens age prison that is stuff out of a Dickens novel. And then one day he'd find himself released, but then not long after he was released, he heard from an inside mole in the Royal Ulster Constabulary, which was the presence of the British Army, that he was going to be rearrested because a member of the royal family was coming and they were going to round him up and throw him back in jail. He said, I'll die before I go back to a British prison. And he set out on foot and hiked across the island. And in a long turn of events, which I won't take the time to hear describe, the young woman who spoke Irish crossed paths with this man, 10 years older than she, for he had spent most of his young adulthood in prison. And he pounded his fist on the table in the room where she was and talked with fire in his eyes about how all of Ireland will someday be free. And she was reminded of her father, whom she deeply loved, and how he would pound his fist on the table and say the same things when the young men of her growing up would come to their little cottage in the village and speak of things. And she was drawn to his blue eyes that weren't necessarily bright, but a little bit pale like the sky of Ireland over Galway Bay. His fiery passion engaged her. They fell for one another. And one thing would lead to another until she found out to her horror that she was with child and unmarried, and in the Ireland of her time, in her village, this was completely beyond the pale. She could not know what to do. She knew that if anyone understood that she was pregnant without being married in her village, that the villagers would stop trading with her father, who was a man already struggling to survive because her mother had become ill and would spend 60 years in a mental hospital and never recognize her husband or her children again. And he was alone trying to make things work. And she could not bear the thought of him bearing the shame of her child. She didn't know where to go or what to do. She didn't speak English. She had no trade. She had no language, no thing. And one thing led to another. She couldn't tell anyone. She didn't tell the father of the child, too embarrassed. She simply ran away. She found a doctor, a woman doctor, in an age when abortion was not legal anywhere, who said to her, you're a beautiful young Irish woman. She was then 21. You're a beautiful young Irish woman. and you have a whole life ahead of you, but I know what this means to you and your family in the village. So for $25 US, I will abort the child. I'll take the child out of your womb, and no one will ever know, and you can go on back to your village and live your life and let it unfold as it should. And she was terrified by the prospect. She had no options. Her life was completely desperate. She had no options. And she looked at the doctor who was attempting to be kind and said, I am terrified. I have no idea what I'm going to do. I don't know where I'm going to go, how I'm going to make a way. I have no idea what I'm going to do, but I know what I will not do. I will not end my child's life. And so she ran away. And she found a Protestant orphanage because she and her family were deeply Catholic. And she wanted a Protestant orphanage because she believed that would bring more space, there'd be more margin between her and her village. She feared if she went to a Catholic church facility that somehow the word would get back to her village and everything would be blown up. So she found a Protestant orphanage founded by a Baptist minister. And they provided for her and got her to a place to live with a prominent doctor, and she earned her keep by taking care of his children and his aged mother while she carried her baby to term. And she would later reflect that the aged mother was a much challenging, more challenging job than the kids were, whatever that meant. But when the baby was born, she held the child, and she loved that baby, and she named the baby Michael. Why? Because in Ireland, Michael is a biblical name of the archangel who is the defender and warrior for the people of God in the unseen realm. And she believed that her child would rise up someday to be like the archangel Michael. This was her ambition. She surrendered her baby to the people of the orphanage who asked her point blank, "We know your devout Catholic faith. We understand your world. Do you want us to find a Catholic family in which to place your baby?" And she said, very remarkably in her time and context, "I am a Catholic, and I revere my Catholic faith, but I do not require that my child be placed in a Catholic home. My only requirement is that he be placed in a home where Jesus is Lord." And with that, with tears in her eyes, she surrendered her child. At the same time that she was growing up in Ireland, on the other side of the world, there was a woman 10 years older than she who wanted to have a child, who believed that she was called to be a mom, but by nature could not seem to conceive, though she was married for many, many years. She longed to have a child, did everything medically possible, as so many people today understand, but nothing seemed to work. She got in line to see if there was at the orphanages in her place some kind of child that she might adopt, but nothing seemed to work. And then after so many years went by, over 10 years, a decade of wondering and waiting, while all of her siblings got married and had children, and she alone had none. And this was a heartache of the first magnitude for her, because her sense of self was wrapped up in being that mom that she thought God made her to be, but for which no circumstance seemed to make possible. But in April of one year, she got news that there was a child that she might be able to adopt. She was so excited and came so close. But just at the last minute, just days before she was to receive the child, the young birth mother pulled the child back and said she would not give it to her. And this caused this young woman to be completely devastated. It was so heartbreaking. It's almost better not to come close than to have the whole thing pulled away. Isn't that true? Don't you think that's true in life? Is it better to not even have the prospect of a chance and yet to have one and come so close that you can touch and feel the breath of the baby and then have it being taken back? Oh, it was so horrifying. And she then fell on her knees. She was not prone to pray in wild spasms of emotion, but in this case she was. She fell on her knees and she cried out to God and said, "I do not want to ever go through this again. I will withdraw and reorganize my life. I will not seek. I will not dream. I will not hope for a child. I won't do it. I can't do it. I can't suffer another loss like this. I can't go through it anymore. My life has to be redrawn." But she, who didn't normally hear God speaking to her in the way that some do, had a profound impression at that time that impressed upon her that she should go and find a receiving blanket for a young child. Because before the year passed, this was April, before the year would pass, she would have a child. And she really wrestled with that. Because when you receive an impression from God that causes you to walk out on a plank and become vulnerable again, to go to the edge of the cliff and then wonder whether you're going to be pushed off, when you receive an impression from God that defies what your whole experience and your heart and your emotions tell you, when you receive an impression from God that asks you to assume risk of being hurt and wounded again, that is the struggle of a lifetime. And that was her struggle. And she went down to the corner of the most to the corner upon which stood a huge building that was the most fashionable and expensive retailer in her town. And she stood out there and stared at that building for a morning, daring herself to go in and get a receiving blanket or to walk away and say, I will not do this again. But in the end, something inside of her caused her to walk in, and she had to go to the top floor where they had things for babies and infants and children. And there, not knowing what to buy, she bought a yellow blanket that was 100% wool, the most expensive blanket that she could find, that was so soft to the touch that people, everyone who touched it, remarked about its wonder. And she took that blanket and she put it in a box on the top of her shelf and then tried to forget. She surrendered to God in inches. She got the blanket, but then did not want to wonder or dream again. Until the following November, on November 11th of that same year, she suddenly got a call unexpected from an orphanage that said, there is a child here, not newborn, but a child just the same. It's a boy. You can have him if you will come today. And she ran to her closet, and she got the blanket. She pulled it off the shelf. She clutched it to her breast. And together with her husband, she ran over to the orphanage. And there she received the child that had first been named Michael. And she named him James. And as many of you know, I am that child. It's my story. And I'm telling it to you here today because I've been doing a lot of thinking about beginnings. And my own journey has been much more complicated than most people understand. People in this church have known me from an early age. Carl Christensen's mother had my baby shower when she brought me home from the orphanage. But I was already months old. I'd already been placed in the orphanage and then into foster care and then back into an orphanage. And the people who adopted me in the first instance, my original birth name is Michael Jordan. I have a birth certificate that says Michael Jordan. I've often thought, it's a good thing I got a different name because that other guy would never have gotten out of my shadow. And then I was adopted first as James Harold Webster. But that unraveled because Marshall Webster ran away with the bookkeeper at the office at Bill Pierre Ford, moved to Hawaii, and never looked back. And then I was adopted a third time. And most people don't realize I was not adopted a third time and have my present name until I was 12 years old. Until I was 12, my name was Jimmy Webster. But now, at the age of 12, I got the name of James Donald Lyon. And when you have three birth certificates, and oh, by the way, I have wives and credit cards in several cities. Oh, no, I don't really. But when you have that kind of complex weave, you have to wonder, who am I? What am I doing here? What's my beginning and what's my end? You don't know how much time I have thought about that. And I'm telling you that it matters when you figure out your beginnings. But what I learned, because God providentially had his hand on my life before I could even be a manager myself, he somehow, through the strange ups and downs, the failures and successes of other people's lives who held me in their custody from the very beginning and before, somehow God wove a pattern and threads together to bring me to my present place. He brought me into this congregation where I learned about God and learned about Jesus, and I learned about providence, and I learned about both sovereignty and free agency. Sovereignty means God has a plan and a purpose, and free agency means it's my choice to cooperate or run away from that. And I've learned how that the scripture tells me that before the foundation of the world, this is Ephesians chapter 1, before the world was, God knew me. Oh, and it's for you too. Before the world was, God knew you. the history of before the beginning. And it was God's will to adopt you as his very own child, that you might be holy and blameless before him through Christ Jesus the Lord. And this gave our God great pleasure. Did you catch what I just told you? Before the beginning, God knew you. And it was his ambition to adopt you as his own child and to make you holy and blameless in his sight through Jesus Christ the Lord. And this gives God pleasure. It makes him smile. It makes him content to know that you have been restored into right relationship with him. Furthermore, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you are God's masterpiece, created new in Christ Jesus. Oh, remember Jesus, the creator, created new in Christ Jesus, having been flawed in this broken world. All of us have been. Created new in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works that God planned when? When does the scripture say the works were planned? Long ago beforehand, before the world was, that you might walk in them now. The history of before the beginning, which is setting the stage for your future after the end. And so, we're all children of destiny of a kind. For in him was life, and the life was the light of men, humankind. And the darkness could not extinguish it. But to all those who did believe, he gave power to become what? The children, the adopted children of God, even to those who believed on his name. When I met my father by birth, who did not know I even existed until I was 36 years old, when I met him, his name is Edward Anthony Jordan, I was quite anxious about the meeting because, well, if you grow old with people who are your relatives by blood, you have a sense of how you're going to age yourself, don't you? I always wondered, will I have a receding hairline? Will I have crow's feet? Does everyone in my family become a hunchback at the age of 40? This is the stuff with which I was plagued growing up, because you have all kinds of dreams and fears. And so when I met my birth father at the age of 36 for the first time, I was absolutely preoccupied with how he would look, because I knew I was going to see myself down the road. And he was in his 30s when I was born. Remember, he was in prison for many years, so when he got out of prison, he had his first child. That was me, although he was never informed he had me. He would later marry an Irish woman and have four other children, my half-siblings. But all this to say, I was quite preoccupied with what he was going to look like. And actually, he was in his 70s when I met him, and he looked good. I thought, wow, well, I could do that. But when we sat down, my wife was with me, we sat down to two sofas that were facing each other around an end table in the middle, a coffee table. And as we sat down, we both sat down, and my wife gasped out loud. Why? Because she noticed that my birth father and I both sat down, crossed our legs, leaned forward, and started to talk with our hands in exactly the same way. And she had never seen another man move like her husband. It was startling. And what do you say in a conversation like that? How do you open the door to a conversation like that? I remember telling him foolishly, well, I know you're from Ireland, and, you know, I saw the movie The Quiet Man once with John Wayne and Maureen O'Hara. Like this was going to be a cultural bridge builder. So tell me about your life. Was it like that growing up in Ireland? You know, I had this kind of template. He said, he was very grave and serious. Do you really want to know? I said, yes. And he said, are you certain you want me to tell you what it was like growing up in Ireland? I said, yeah, sure, I do. He said, I'll tell you what it was like. When I was born, all of Ireland was ruled by the British government. And they imposed a curfew on all of Ireland, and every Irishman had to be in his house at 11 o'clock at night with all of the lights extinguished. And my father, a silent and pacific protester to British rule, would at 11 o'clock at night light a kerosene lantern and put it in every window of the house as a way of saying, I'm not bending to your will. When I was a child, I remember how the Royal Ulster Constabulary, they called it the RUC, which was, again, the British agent in the land, the Royal Ulster Constabulary would come and they would beat down the doors of our houses with the butt of their rifles, and they would beat up our fathers and beat them to pulps in our houses and destroy our furniture, while we as children would line up against the wall in our mother's petticoats and scream for mercy. When I was growing to be a teenager, I knew that I would never get a job in the shipyards of Belfast, which are operated by Protestant guilds, and I was a Catholic, so I would never have a chance to have a job in the great shipyards that built the Royal Navy and the Titanic and all the rest. I would not be able to ever work there because I was Catholic. I would be denied access to everything. I made a decision when I was a young teenager that I was joining the Irish Republican Army, and I would live my whole life and breathe my last breath only when the last British soldier left my island. I honestly said, wow, I mean, did you ever have like a birthday party or put up a Christmas tree? He continued, and then the day came when I was arrested, and I was thrown at the Crumlin Road, the Crum they call it, and I was thrown into jail, the Crumlin Road, and then he described to me what it's like to be in the Crumlin Road jail, in cells where there's no running water and no daylight hardly, and where you could be in solitary for weeks or months at a time, and how in solitary you only had a slop bucket that was given to you, and you passed it through the door in exchange for a plate of food once a day, and that was the only human contact you could have for months, some for even years. He talked to me about how there was a rack, and you could be stripped down and put against the rack and then beaten until there were welts on your back, about the hangings that took place. All of it was so over the top, I just could hardly take it in, and I finally said, whoa, time out. I don't know much about Irish politics, and I can't even tell whether what you're telling me is true. But if only half of it was true, it's a wonder that you're even sane talking to me today. How did you survive? And he leaned across that table, and he looked right in my face, my eyes a replica of his own. And he looked at me, and he said, you want to know how I survived? I'll tell you how I survived. I survived in this way, because they can pass their laws at Westminster. They can send their soldiers to govern this island. They can impose their curfews and their taxes. They can throw me in the Crumlin Road jail. They can whip me until there are welts on my back. They can intimidate and threaten and degrade me in every way they want or will. But they will never be able to change what God himself ordained. That is, I am a free-born Irishman. And this is my island. It's not theirs. He paused and said with a low voice, leaning right in my face, never forget who you are. And I'd say in my whole lifetime, that's one of the five most important things ever spoken to me. Because suddenly my whole world was being reframed. All of my birth certificates and all of my names and everything about it. Everything was cascading down. And I realized who I was. He's a preacher, only he uses different sermon titles. His passion, his ambition, his fervor for a cause. Well, I get that. But I am a preacher of the gospel. And I learned in that minute who I was. I am not a child of chance. I'm a child of God. Before the world was, God knew me. And he had orchestrated a world that somehow would give me opportunity to embrace his will and be the person he called me to be, to do the good works before the dawn of time he assigned for me to do, to make me a masterpiece in the creating work of God. Wow. We think so often that we're of small value. You're not of small value. Never forget who you are. You even think, well, I'm not on the stage where I could do great things. Yes, you can. And as I sat with my mother, who many of you knew, in January of this year, as she passed away holding her hand, my mom, Mildred Lyon, who longed for a child that God gave me to her, and I said to her, Mom, there's not a single day that goes by that I don't thank God for you, because he placed me in your arms. I could have been placed in 100 other arms. I could have been left in the orphanage. I could have been abused by the Catholic Church in Ireland, which is now so much a big scandal in Ireland. The guys who are at the front four of the church scandals in Ireland are my age. But for whatever reason, Lord, you gave me to my mom. And I held her hand and I said, Mom, I thank you for that. But you know what, Mom? It's okay. Because I know she was tired. And I said, if you need to go and be with Jesus, it's all right. Go see Jesus. Go see Dad. Go see your parents. Go see your brothers and sisters and my aunts and uncles and all the rest. I said, go see Danny, my cousin. And you know, she was squeezing my hand, and I said to her, you know, Mom, for all the good you've done in life, and there are many lives she has blessed, but my mother couldn't stand up in front and talk. My mother said she went deaf when she had to talk to more than two people at a time. She said she went deaf. I thought she was joking, but then I tested it, and she really did go deaf. It was a psychological thing. I mean, my mother was not up front, but my mom did a lot of good in her life, but she's not a headline. But when I was squeezing her head, Mom, I don't know what God had for you, and I don't know all the stories that will be told of all the good you did, but this I know, you fulfilled your destiny, because before you were born, God knew there'd be a little boy named me that would need you. And you have fulfilled your destiny. The word destiny in the English language is the same as destination. What is your destiny? What is your beginning? And what will be your end? The same might be said for this church. Before the world was, God imagined it. Before this church moved to this property, God imagined it. When I became the pastor of this church, when we were buying the building, I went house to house in all the neighborhood and down the street on 79th, one block down, one of the oldest houses in the whole area. There were not many houses here when the school opened in 1908. An aged old woman in her 90s came to the door. She said, I knew you would come. I said, how did you know I was going to come? You don't even know who I am. She said, you're the pastor of the church that bought the school. Yes, I knew you'd be here. What do you mean by that? She said, because my parents were homesteaders in this area when there was nothing here. When the first two teachers of this school lived in West Seattle and took a streetcar to the south end of Green Lake and then hiked up the hill past a wooden blockhouse that the settlers had built at Woodlawn and down there by Green Lake where the Pacific Coast Market is. In 1908, there was still a wood blockhouse that they built in defense of the Indian Wars. And they walked up past that to get up here to teach. She said, I was a child. My parents built this house. We came to the school, and the Christian church, descendants of Alexander Campbell, they had come into the church and started a church, and I came to Jesus in that building, and I was baptized there. And then the church moved on, and my parents said to me as a child, don't worry, God has made the property a church. They'll be back. And there she was in her 90s saying, I knew you'd come. You see, there's destination, isn't there? There is a destiny, and this church has one, and you have one. This morning, as we close, I want to invite you to think about who you are. Who are you, really? Not about who you want to be. Who are you? And we're going to serve communion, and we want to invite everyone present to receive the elements of communion. If you understand that Jesus is Lord, and you have placed your life into his hand, then we invite you to receive the sacred emblems of his life and death, the promise of his coming again, and your allegiance to him. And for all in the room to see, and for all of the unseen realm that watches us even now, you will bear witness in the receiving of the bread and the cup about who you are. But sometimes when communion is offered, we don't feel like it's just the right time for us to receive it, and that's no problem. We so respect that. And if for some reason you prefer not to receive the elements today, we're still so very glad you're here. Just join us in some moments of reflection and prayerful worship, even as others do receive. And I'm going to serve you and invite you to come forward and receive it. I'm going to stand right here and hold the plates. And if you would like to receive in a moment, I'm going to ask you to come and meet me here. And if wherever you are in the room, you come around and come down this aisle here and then return to your seat by going up to that aisle, even if you're on that side. But everyone has to come down to here, receive the elements, and ingest the elements right here while you're standing. You could go kneel if you want, but don't carry it back to your chair unless you want to. But once you receive them, you're free to receive them. But I also ask you to do one more thing. When you come forward to receive the bread and the cup, I'm going to ask you to tell me your first name. Even if you know I know your name, I want you to speak it out loud and say, I am George. Why? Because when you speak your name, you say who you are. It was the night before he died. Jesus, the very person of God who had come into the world that the world knew him not. He'd come into his own people and they did not receive him. And still, he had some friends. And he gathered them together famously in the upper room and shared with them the elements of a Passover celebration, a meal. They had no idea what was to come next. But they understood that Jesus was a person of destiny. There was something about him that had gripped them. They couldn't understand all the turmoil and all the difficulties and all the challenges that were swirling about them. They didn't know what would happen next, but this they knew. This man is like no other. And he has a sense of providence about him, of destination. And so, when he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. I want you to eat of it. And as often as you eat of it, I want you to do it in remembrance of me." And then as he took the cup and he shared the cup with them and said, "This is my blood shed for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shared for you. It is for the remission of your sins. It's the covering of your flaws, your failures, your fumbles. And as often as you drink from this cup and eat from this bread," the scripture tells us, we proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And so today, we invite you to follow in the footsteps of those disciples of old and receive the bread and the cup, if you will. Our Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your hand in our lives, even unseen. We're thankful that everybody has a story. We just don't always think that our story is that interesting, but everyone has a story that bears witness to our beginnings and our ends. If there's anyone in the house, Lord, who's not certain of their relationship to Jesus just now, I pray that you will deepen them and call them into your company. Help them to admit their need and understand your grace. I pray that all of us, Lord, will find ourselves fresh and new, bowing before you. And we thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross that makes it possible for us to see, to know, and experience, and to claim that free gift of life that only he can provide. I pray the Holy Spirit will cover us now, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.